They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. We have an interesting reference in Ezekiel chapter 14, actually several, that are kind of curious because late in the writings in the Old Testament, we have reference to some of the Old Testament saints. Of course, we have the reference in Hebrews 11 to the faith of the Old Testament saints. But here in Ezekiel chapter 14, in verses 14 through 20, and basically 14, 16, 18, and 20 in particular. Verse 14, it says here with regard to, well, let's start in verse 13, where we see the discipline of Israel. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, and send famine against it, and cut off both it, both from men and beast. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could not deliver, or they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. And so several things are noted here. One, of course, is that just because we are righteous in our day, or we may be the only one or two or three righteous ones in a given day, or even a righteous group of people, cannot deliver that generation. We hope that there is enough believing people today who are faithful and obedient in our nation to deliver our nation. We don't know whether that will hold or not. The sad fact is that it seems a great percentage of our nation is in the tank for antagonism against God and his plan and his Christ. And so all we can do is be faithful as these were. Of course, we have Noah, faithful in his day with his sons and their wives and his wife, and that was it. Methuselah was also a believer and people before, but they all perished either before the flood or in the flood, and therefore very few actually were faithful by the time of the flood. We see in the time of Daniel a similar situation in which the nation had turned its back on God, and there were only a few, and Daniel and his friends, and the rest, of course, who went into captivity. Only Daniel and his friends are specifically mentioned, not to say there weren't others who were faithful, but those were certainly the quintessential faithful believers in that day, and they were believers. And then, of course, we have Job also, who is in the time of Genesis. We can't be sure, actually, the date. I've placed it certainly after the flood because it's the first place we have ice mentioned in Scripture, and we believe that was part of the ice age that followed the flood of Noah somewhere around 2348 B.C. by my reckoning. At any rate, we have these three great individuals, believers in the Old Testament. We're not told specifically about their salvation per se, except that they had it, that they were righteous. And as we mentioned before, we have the progression of information, progressive revelation throughout Scripture. And so many of these lived a long time. Of course, in the case of Daniel, he had direct revelation from God. Noah had direct revelation from God. Apparently, Job had direct revelation from God. So many of these Old Testament saints had direct revelation from God, even up to the time of Moses, obviously, to whom God spoke and gave the Ten Commandments, as we understand. And so what all they knew and what all they were told, for example, Adam was told over a period of 900 years at least, and a lot of time to talk to God. God and apparently talked to him. And so what he knew about a Savior per se, we can't be sure. All we know is that there's nothing specifically mentioned, only in types and shadows through the Old Testament as Revelation progressed down through the centuries. And very few people have done much with this. As I said, and we looked at this previously, and you have some notes there if you have picked them up, the introduction to the Old Testament salvation, which we worked through last time. And we leaned heavily on Dr. Fruchtenbaum in his study, since he has probably done the most definitive study of the Old Testament salvation. Even Dr. Chafer, in his 8 volumes, does almost nothing with Old Testament salvation, curiously enough. Dr. Walvoord and Ryrie and others, people that I have consulted over the years, do very little. And the best we can tell is that they believe the promises of God with regard to salvation and everything they understood about it. Did they understand there would be a person, even in the New Testament? The question is whether or not people knew the angels and others were curious as to what person or time. They weren't even sure it was going to be a person, although we can see that as we read back into the Old Testament, the word seed going all the way to Genesis 3:15. But the question is whether or not they understood what that represented. At the very least, they understood God would provide salvation somehow, some way. Later on, of course, there seems to be a person, certainly by the time of the prophets. And Isaiah 53, for example, it's pretty clear it's an individual who will do that. And the one thing that I wanted to make clear is that in the fact that the New Testament cannot be read back into the Old Testament. You can read the Old Testament to the New, but you can't read it backwards. And we also can't put into the mouth or into the minds of people what we don't have written. Now, they may have known much more than what they have written in Scripture. We can only go by that. And my only point here was that the concept of the word gospel does not occur in the Old Testament at all, except where it speaks of good news, and that the good news of information coming. So we spent some time on that, and it's not an easy subject. You may not buy everything that I have presented, and that'll be okay, because even the Old Testament saints were saved by the work of Christ on the cross, even though they may not have understood how that would eventuate. That's how they were saved. It was as if they were held in, somebody gave me an expression, and now I was going to write it down, and then I forgot. And they were kind of on hold until the work of Christ on the cross, and so God just kind of put it in abeyance until that work was accomplished, and then all the sins, past, present, and future, of all members of the human race were paid for and judged by Christ. But the Old Testament saints, who did not perhaps perceive, as we now do in retrospect, the actual person of Christ, the second member of the Trinity, dying on the cross, everything that we know about the salvation package, they anticipated somehow God was going to save them, somehow God was going to deliver them from their sinful condition, which was clear to them that they were sinful. This is why God covered Adam and the woman with the animal skin. And we can build on that, and perhaps it was explained, but Scripture does not hold a final explanation for us. So we went through this, and so as part of the doctrine of the gospel, then we were down to, we went through Enoch, and then we have Noah down there on the first page of this study. It says no specific gospel is mentioned in regard to Noah, only that he was a righteous man, blameless in his day. How did he get that righteousness? Well, he was obedient to God. The obedient demonstration was to build the ark, but that's not when he got saved. He was obviously saved prior to that, but we have no record of when Noah got saved and what specifically he did to get saved. We simply have the fact that he was righteous in his generation. He received favor. We would call that grace. It's Old Testament chen, which is grace. New Testament is charis. And so in the Old Testament, the plan of God is described as grace, or as we have here, favor from God. When you see the word favor in the Old Testament, it's really our word grace in the New Testament. And we see this, of course, in Genesis 6, 8, and 9. He became the heir of righteousness according to his faith. We know that from Hebrews 11, 7. Again, the question is, faith in what? He believed in the plan of salvation as God had revealed it to him in his day. May have explained more than we understand. We just don't know. And then in Ezekiel, we have these passages where obviously these three men are considered the quintessential Old Testament saved people. Some of the greats, Noah and Daniel and Job. Again in verse 16, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. 18, these same three men, in verse 20, even though Noah and Daniel and Job were in its midst, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, the deliverance by righteousness could be a righteous life, but again, the righteousness imputed as at the moment of salvation. None of these is described as having that moment written about per se in Scripture. So we have this information then with regard to these. We've already examined Abraham in detail, and for that I refer you to the introduction to the Old Testament salvation, which we looked at in detail last week, and in particular in page 275 of Arnold Fruchtenbaum's treatment in Genesis, his commentary there, probably the most definitive work I found anywhere regarding the Old Testament salvation is found there. One other place we might look would be having to do with Moses, and of course Moses is the next one up. So we'll move down to F, which is with regard to Moses. Again, no specific word for gospel is mentioned. We have the Levitical sacrifices, which we have taught as portraying Christ in shadows and types and figures. But again, that's looking backward from today into the Old Testament rather than the other way around. And the question always comes up among scholars, how much did they really understand about these animal sacrifices? In fact, it became so tedious and laborious that it was actually boring. And the people hated offering these sacrifices. I guess much like some of us hate taking communion. Oh boy, here we go with communion. But they had to do it every day, and every day they were offering sacrifices. In fact, to the point where God said, I don't want your sacrifices. They stink. They are not doing anything because you're not offering them unto me. You're doing it as a routine, as a ritual, and they are meaningless. What I want is obedience, not ritual sacrifice. So if ritual does not have reality and meaning, then it is useless. It is stinks, as it were, in the nostrils of God. And so the sacrificial system had a point. It was to teach what we understand, and in some way they understood it. But to what extent, we cannot be sure. It says here that they were obedient to the call of God. He was looking for a reward for deliverance of his people. Again, what deliverance was that? It wasn't so much being born again as we would understand it. It was being delivered from the Egyptians, that they would be delivered into a land that flowed with milk and honey. And so obviously in these passages we see that. If you go over to Hebrews 11:24, again the so-called faith chapter in Hebrews 11, 24 through 29, we have probably the longest presentation here. Hebrews 11:24, of all the Old Testament saints, it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Again, doesn't say that he's saved, although we believe that he was, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ. Now people say, oh, wait a minute, how did he know about Christ? Did he understand that? Well, this is New Testament. This is the writer of Hebrews inserting that, and what we have there in the margin, we have the word Messiah, which also is not quite true, because the word Messiah can also be translated the anointed one. And we do have in the Old Testament the fact that the priests were called messianic or messiahs. They were called anointed ones. Aaron was anointed to fulfill the ministry of the priesthood. And so Dr. Fruchtenbaum speaks about this as perhaps even referring to Israel as the anointed nation, and therefore the reproach of the nation of Israel, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He suggests that as one possibility. It also could refer to the Messiah as we understand him, to Christ. So the New American Standard is translated that way. But we have to be careful. They didn't have a concept of what we call Christ or the Messiah dying on the cross per se, even though it's entered here as retroactive to the work in the Old Testament, but rather it says, for he was looking to the reward, question would be, what's the reward? Well, the reward for him was the deliverance of his people, going into the promised land, everything that God had promised to Moses with regard to the people. And the whole Old Testament, and we mentioned this many times, what was salvation to the Old Testament people? It was primarily, especially from Israel on, it was to live in a promised land in perpetuity without any enemies coming against them. And eventually, through the Davidic covenant, much later, of course, around 1000 BC, we have this idea of a king who would rule. Now, the seed is there in Genesis 3:15, but the king idea is not really found till we get to the book of Psalms. And then it's fleshed out as we get into the book of the prophets later on. So that they would not only have a land and live there as a nation, but they would also have a king, and that God in some way would provide their king or be their king. And by the time we get to the last prophetic books in Scripture, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, then we see that the king, of course, will reign in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And so this is the progressive revelation, and so we see that laid out there. So as far as Moses is concerned, and by the way, I just wanted to, my time is so short today, but I want to look at this before I go on. This is another great commentary put out by Ariel Ministries, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, dealing with Moses, and this one's in Hebrews 11:26. What he says there, just to quote him to show you that I haven't just made these things up, and here he speaks about this verse and the approach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. And in this case, he says that the word Christ simply means anointed one, which we understand. It does not have to be a reference to Jesus, although that's how the New American Standard translates it. You have to remember that every translation in English is that. It's a translation. We have to look at the context and the background. It does not have to refer to Jesus. It may refer to Moses as the anointed one. It also may refer to the nation of Israel. He says, it suggests that the best option is that the Greek word Christos here, which really is Mashiach, or Christos rather, I should say, used here refers to Israel as the anointed nation, going back to Psalm 89, 50, and 51. Moses chose rather to suffer the reproach with his people, that is the people of God, and he looked for the recompense, that is the reward. He desired the spiritual treasures rather than the physical ones, and faith sometimes requires the rejection of the physical world benefits. So at any rate, he goes through the same concept here after having looked at the concept of the Abraham's faith as well. I did note it here that the word Redeemer occurs in Job 19:25, which is of course after the time of Genesis, and so we see this in Job, and so apparently in that same time frame we have the word Redeemer, which is the closest we come to it. And the word Redeemer from the Hebrew is the word Goel, which means a kinsman redeemer. So the idea that someone who is your relative will redeem you. We see the idea in Israel when someone could bail you out. We would think of someone in jail and then somebody comes and pays your bail. And in this case, it was in Israel, a relative could come and would be the redeemer. And so in that sense, we again can see Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. And so that's the only place we even find it in the Old Testament. And so we see these passages. The word Yeshua occurs a few places, but it has to do with salvation rather than a savior per se in Genesis 49, Exodus 14, and Deuteronomy 32. We noted the word Mashiach doesn't really occur except in Leviticus, referring to Aaron in Leviticus 4, 3, 5, and 16, and Leviticus 6, 22. Daniel does refer to the Messiah, and that's in Daniel chapter 9, but that's of course quite late. That's around 530 or so AD, BC, 530 BC, and so obviously the term there refers refers to the Messiah. So we do have a prophecy regarding Messiah in the future. The last thing, of course, here in the Old Testament, saints were saved then by faith in the promises God made to them in their historic time frame as part of the progressive revelation to mankind with reference to salvation. We noted Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go there again. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. The word world there in the Greek is aionos, which is ages, has to do with dispensations rather than the creation of planet Earth. He has made the dispensations, and therefore now we have the complete revelation, his Son who revealed all these things that were up to this point a mystery to us, if you will. We also had passages over in Acts. Go over to Acts just for a moment. Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, verse 22 and 23. Here it says, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet, doesn't say a Messiah, he says a prophet, like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says. Doesn't say what he's going to say, just says whatever he says. So here we do have a prophecy of what we would understand as the Lord Jesus, but he simply calls him a prophet. And it should be, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people. Again, the destruction there is not necessarily eternal loss of salvation, but rather is cast out of the land or executed, because they had the concept of the death penalty as part of Moses and the Ten Commandments. And so we have that. And then it says in verse 24, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, that is the time of the king, also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant of God, which he made with the fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's what Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so we have this, and the quotation, of course, in this section comes from Deuteronomy 18. The last thing here that we have then is point four, and we're probably not going to be able to do it. And these are then the four areas that Dr. Chafer, in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, address. They are the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. They are the everlasting gospel. They are the gospel of the grace of God, and the gospel which Paul calls my gospel. So Dr. Chafer puts them into these 4 categories. In a sense, they are still not different gospels, because they all relate to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Example, the gospel of the kingdom specifically relates to the future millennial reign of Christ and all that pertains there. So Jesus, when he was here, he said he was the king. But his kingdom was not of this age, basically. It was of a future age. He also came, he said, behold, the kingdom of God is where? At hand. He was offering them that literal future kingdom in him as the king. Most of Israel rejected him. Therefore, it was postponed. We see this, and most theologues would agree, that this was terminated. That is, the offer to Israel was terminated temporarily in Matthew 13. Once they rejected, that is the leadership, and for that matter most of Israel rejected Messiah and his kingship and his kingdom, the kingdom was postponed. And then, of course, will be re-offered in the future tribulation. In the meantime, the dispensation of the church, you and I, were entered in under the dispensational thing. So that would be then the gospel of grace of God. That's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then we have the everlasting gospel, which of course continues on throughout all of eternity. We'll see that. And finally, Paul adds on to the gospel the work of Christ specifically and his resurrection. Not a new gospel by any means, but he says this is the way we present the gospel. So it's called the gospel which Paul calls my gospel, which is to believe in the Messiah, to believe in the plan of salvation, and to believe that Jesus was the one, and that he was crucified, dead and buried, and rose from the dead. This is spelled out in detail in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through basically 5 or 6, depending on how far you want to push it. We have the resurrection. So we'll come back and look at those next time and see if we can finish up the rest of this study. So the difficult part is over. You have the material there. You can examine the passages. I've given you the references, and we'll have to stop there at this time. We'll continue next week. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you that as we understand it, even if we're not clear about how our Old Testament brethren and saints were actually saved, we recognize that they looked forward to what we now understand, in fact, is the work of Christ on the cross. However they understood it, they were saved by their faith in the promise. We are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, and because we believe that, we have everlasting life. Not only that, we have some 60 things that are our possession at the moment we believe. And only through the study over time do we begin to appreciate the fantastic blessings that we have in this life, not just to include the filling of the Spirit and your word, but all the multiplied other blessings that we have, as well as the rewards and treasures to come in eternity. Father, what a fabulous plan you have outlined for us from eternity to eternity. We thank you that you have allowed us to enter into this plan by simply believing in your finished work in the Son, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to keep these things close to our heart, keep them in our heart, and keep us faithful in all things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.